And just if you would like to follow along, which I'd love you to do, if you turn to the book of Acts, we're in Acts. For those who haven't been with us, we've been going through the series of Acts, and we're continuing that today. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be starting from verse 4. So I encourage you all to open up your apps, open up your Bibles, and follow along. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And we've just come past the stoning of the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and now we come across a guy by the name of Philip. We're ready to go. Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and was amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thanks, John. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great joy and privilege to serve you this morning. Welcome to you as well. If you are joining us online, my name is Shimon, one of the pastors here. Perhaps this is the first time you've come to a church service, maybe because God's been drawing you and your heart's been exploring who Jesus is. We're just so glad that you took the time to join us this Sunday morning. If you have already heard, John just read through a chapter in Acts. If you don't have a physical Bible, we would love for you to take one. It's our gift to you. You can keep that. And it's for yours to have. I just want to highlight something. Up here on the my left, your right, the screen can't see it. There's a beautiful art piece, which has been a real blessing for me this week as I've been coming into the church building, sort of setting up a couple of things. I kept staring at it, and it's been a real joy. Now, this art piece was done by Abby Clerk, who is part of our church family. Abby loves attention, so Abby, can you just wave for us? No, she won't. She's over this side. So if you don't know who Abby is, come and show me. So Abby's taken a significant time, and she shared about it was a joy for her to do that. It's there for you, not just as an art piece, for you to meditate and consider the words that we've been saying already in the book of Acts. So I hope and pray that it stirs your affections, because God is a creative God, and he loves art. It stirs your affections for Jesus and his mission, and when you get bored with the sermon, you've got something to stare at. If you're visiting, we as a church have been, as John shared, traveling through the book of Acts, and it's been a real treat for me to sit under some excellent Bible teaching over the last few weeks. And the words that are here are to remind us again, as we've just read, that Jesus has already set his agenda. God has already set the agenda for his mission, for the New Testament church, for his first followers. He's made it clear, he's already told them, as we've got it up here, that you will be my witnesses. And what we're seeing now is that being fulfilled. But also, as we were challenged last week, it's not just about God's mission, which it is, but ultimately as disciples, it's an invitation to follow our great master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen and Lord over all. This has always been God's plan. As we were reminded last week, it might even mean for some, like Stephen, even leads to their death. As John has already said, Stephen, the first martyr, stoned for his faith in Christ, stoned for what he declared. Friends, what this morning I want us to consider is this. Firstly, for us to ultimately to pay attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. To pay attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I love as the sovereign Lord, you already know where our hearts are at this morning. You already know the weeks that we've had. And so I pray, as we've already prayed, as we continue this time of worship under your word, would you challenge, refresh, convict, move our hearts to pay attention to you, to your word, to your good news. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. So as we were sharing already, Stephen has been executed. He challenged the people at the time for their very temple-centered and nation-centered theology that they had. And his death, it would feel like it's a fallout, as in the book of Acts. And actually, in the book of Acts, this is the transition now. So the church was originally and set in Jerusalem. That's where the foundation is. That's where it began. That's what the verse in Acts 1:8 speaks of. Now what we're seeing is this beautiful expansion, just as Jesus said would happen, but perhaps it's not what they expected and how it would happen. Execution of Stephen, and you also have in the previous verses, we have the very first mention of Saul. That picture of Saul standing there and actually allowing for the stoning of Stephen, and then he himself is going and destroying from house to house. The visual picture that's given for us in the previous verses, it's like a wild animal, a wild boar going on a rampage. And what's pushing him is his religious zeal. In his mind, he thinks he's doing the right thing because of his religiousness. It actually blinds him, and later on we'll hear what God does with that. But what it causes is this amazing thing. It causes the church to do what? You see that in verse 4? Now those who were there were scattered and went about preaching the word. They were scattered. The word is now being preached. The word is being declared about who Christ is. The imagery, what's in front of us, is that language of being scattered is like seeds being scattered around. Now, if you know your Bible, that should start to have imagery of the gospel and the seed of the gospel. So they're going, and wherever they are, they're preaching the word, the gospel, and who Christ is. And in verses 4 to 25, what we're seeing is the wonderful words of Jesus starting to be fulfilled, as it would be. That they're being sent as witnesses. And like I said, perhaps not the way they thought it would be, but the martyrdom and then the persecution actually pushes the gospel out. It doesn't cause them to retreat. The church continues to grow. And the spread of the gospel even comes, in particular this passage here, of all places, a place called Samaria. Just as Jesus said. Friends, for us, it's a moment to pay attention to the fact that when the church of Jesus, the people of God, faces attack, faces persecution. What I mean by persecution, and particularly in the context here, is that you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. That's what I mean by persecution. When there's that the challenge and the people saying you need to be silent, and perhaps even attacked for their faith, often that's when the gospel actually expands. Often that's when the gospel continues to be spread and growing, and that people come to Christ. Actually, that's nothing new. That's actually happening now, today. Do you know in the countries where it is illegal to proclaim Christ, those are the countries where the church is growing and spreading? In countries like Iran, in countries like China. And in verse 5, in the passage in front of us, we're reintroduced to a gentleman by the name of Philip. Now we know Philip, we've actually met him already. It's just in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. He was one of the few that was chosen along with Stephen. He's described as one of the men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was chosen to serve the Greek-speaking widows of the time. And now, in this section, Luke wants to zero in to Philip and his ministry. Philip is himself a Greek-speaking person. He becomes a follower of Christ. He's full of the Spirit. He is sent out, in some sense. He goes and declares the gospel. In this moment, we're looking at this particular ministry here. So the gospel arrives to a place in a city called Samaria. Now, Samaria, if you know the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you should sort of already know, oh yeah, that sort of have these images of Samaritans and so on. It's nothing new in that. In the gospel of Luke, Samaritans are highlighted. In the gospel of Luke, who also wrote Acts in Luke 9, they actually reject Jesus initially. In chapter 10 of Luke is that very famous story of the Good Samaritan. In chapter 17, there's this beautiful story of people who are healed of their leprosy, and the only one that comes back and worships Jesus in Luke 17 is a Samaritan. So through Luke's gospel already, there's this progression where they reject Jesus. Then there is the great model of the Good Samaritan, which would have really... the people, particularly Jewish people, would not like hearing. And then you have a Samaritan coming and worshiping Jesus. Jesus had already been saying the Samaritans are actually a part of God's plan. It's not all of a sudden in Acts. Now, if you read most of the history books about the Samaritans, they were described as a mixed ethnicity and religion. They were not Jews, but they practiced elements of Judaism. They worshipped the God of the Jews, but along with other gods. And if you talk to a Jewish person at the time, they really did not like the Samaritans. I mean, really did not like the Samaritans. They described them as half-breeds. How would you like that for a title? Both the Jews and the Samaritans ultimately were hostile to each other. There was this cultural and religious practice. They didn't like each other, what they believed, what they did. And actually, even in Jesus' ministry, the disciples had this sort of disdain towards them as well. Actually, it comes up in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you remember the great stories that come through Gospel of Luke of how Jesus keeps on showing that God is showing that Samaritans are part of his plan. One of the most famous stories, you've got to kind of jump out of Luke, is in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the woman at the well? Do you remember that powerful story? But Jesus actually says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." Because he says to them, for salvation is from the Jews. Ultimately pointing to him. And then he says, there's a time coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seek. And what we're seeing this is right here. It's the beginning of this. That's what's been displayed here through the witness of Philip. The word of Christ is proclaimed. It causes the crowd in one accord as they hear the news, they pay attention. You see that in the verses in front of you? Their hearts and their wills are captured by what they hear. This particular word has become really one of my favorite words in the book of Acts, that language with one accord. I found this description this week really beautiful. It's a unique word that comes in the New Testament. It comes often in the book of Acts. I'm sure you've already heard it in the earlier chapters. It's this picture of a rush in unison. And one commentator put it this way, it is the image that is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded, which while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. It's a wonderful statement, and Luke is saying in one accord they respond. But it's also pointing to this, that it wasn't reserved to just those who were in Jerusalem. It has now come to Samaria. That these people too are now united with their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful reminder for you and I, for those of us who are tempted to think that the Christians are only here at Canterbury Gardens Community Church. We need to be reminded that we're actually part of God's big family. That there are brothers and sisters in Christ even in this area. Recently, once a month, we've started a prayer here with some of the local pastors in the area. And it's been such a privilege and joy just sitting together with the different streams. I've got to be honest with you, there are moments I get really uncomfortable where the prayer's going to go. But they believe in the same Jesus. And we pray. And we cry out to God for our city. Because what common bond we have is Jesus. And so the Lord works through Philip, and we have this recorded again. They hear the good news. There's signs that follow. The demon-possessed people are free. And I love the way Luke uses this. It's a real word play. I love the way that he's done this, in that he says that unclean spirits. Guess what? There's a great, glorious, clean spirit coming to fill the Christians there. The true spirit. There were those who were paralyzed, healed. Much joy fills the city. It's a wonderful, powerful, true moment that happened, declaring to both Theophilus, who Luke's writing to, and to us, this is God's great plan being fulfilled in front of your eyes. God is bringing deliverance, even to the Samaritans. Deliverance has come. It's not just exclusively to the 12 apostles. It goes beyond them. That God even uses Philip for that purpose. Now, like any other good story, we meet someone else. There's somebody else noticing something. There's someone else paying attention to what is happening. And soon we will see what truly captures his heart. Excuse me for a moment while I have a drink. We have Simon, who practiced magic. Now, when we hear the word magic, you've got to remember, particularly in the ancient Near East and particularly in the Bible, perhaps even today actually, when we hear the word magic, it's not though as Simon is really good at pulling a rabbit out of the hat. He's not really good at, you know, doing some sort of really awesome card tricks. Most likely, he's been influenced by demonic powers. He had magical practices and the ability to display some sort of power. The point is that he grabbed the attention of the Samaritan people. See how he's described in verse 9? He amazed the people. He himself is seen as somebody great. Well, everyone thinks so, and they all paid great attention. When they talks about everyone, it's meaning both those who are low, both those who are high. The way Luke records it is, he seems to have some sort of power, such a power that people declare him as great. They even declare him to be God or having the power from God, that he's connected to some sort of supreme being. Now, this is nothing new in Samaria because they mixed their religion. And so it makes sense that Simon was quite popular. What amazed them was not as much, if you noticed, there's nothing there in the text about what Simon said. It was what he did. It was his magic. Which is really in contrast with Philip in that what made the people pay attention first and foremost, what was being said, what was being declared, the good news, the gospel. Then the signs. What was said about Jesus and the gospel had real power to change lives. While Simon, being who he is, rested in his actions, his magic. He had this name of being called great. He had the power to make people to pay attention. It was ultimately about him, in contrast to Philip. So as revival comes, their attention of the people are shifted to this life-giving message of the gospel they believed. As verse 12 says, they preached the word of the gospel and the kingdom of God, and the name of Christ is declared, and this word moves them to action. They firstly respond to the gospel, then they become part of this new kingdom. There's oneness, unity. They come under the lordship of Jesus. And then it's outwardly displayed, where they're all baptized, both men and women. What a wonderful scene of revival in a city, in a town. To the point that even Simon, the magician, he believes. He himself is baptized. And he's amazed. But I love the way Luke writes it. What's his attention fixed on in verse 13? Seeing the signs and the great miracles performed, he was amazed. The man, as one commentator put it, amazed many by his magic, was now amazed by someone and someone much greater. His focus actually was on Philip, and perhaps as you see when the apostles come, he didn't see who was actually directing it. This was Jesus Christ himself, the one who is indeed greater. The news gets back to the apostles. It gets their attention. They hear. They want to come and see for themselves. They've just heard Samaria, the Samaritans. They've responded to the good news, the word of God. The apostles come to confirm this. So they send Peter and John. They come. They pray that the people will receive the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit, he had not come on them yet, and they're baptized, they respond, and they pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit by the laying of hands to all who were baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes. It's a wonderful moment, a true moment. But you've got to remember in the story, the last time the Apostle John was in Samaria, he didn't really like the Samaritans. Last time was in Samaria was when the Samaritans actually rejected Jesus. And this is what John thought would be a good idea with his friend James in Luke 9. When the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And now he arrives. He sees what's going on. God is at work. They've received the gospel. He hears. And this time fire does come down. Not in judgment, but in grace. The Holy Spirit has come upon the people of Samaria. And if you're reading this, perhaps there are a few questions going on in your heart and mind already, like it did with me. So, question, what's with the apostles coming? When the Holy Spirit, through them, is not Philip good enough for this? Friends, firstly and foremostly, it's nothing about Philip lacking something. Remember, he's described full of the Spirit. And it's not like some sort of magic trick. That's what Simon does. It's not about some sort of form, that it's all about the laying of hands. Because actually in Acts later on, you see that's not necessarily how the Spirit comes. You'll see that in Acts 10. See, what's going on? This is a moment of affirming on what is true. The gospel has been received. That's the sign. And we see that in Acts 2. We see that in Acts 10 and 19 and here in verse 17. This is not arguing for the case that this is the normal practice. In that today, it's as though if, for example, you know, John and I go and share the gospel with someone here in Kilsyth, and all of a sudden you need to have someone who's called an apostle who will come and then lay hands on them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what the aim of this passage is. They're waiting, the apostles come, they impart the Spirit, yes, but it's to affirm what Christ has already said is going to happen. So this is why when we read these kind of passages, what we need to pay attention to is that the good news of the gospel is spreading, that it cannot be stopped, even in the midst of persecution, even in the places like Samaria that initially rejected Jesus, but now they've responded to the gospel. And also, it's a beautiful reminder that the Holy Spirit is for all who put their faith in Christ. And it's recorded in this instant, only at this point, like it is, that God delays the Holy Spirit's arrival. The apostles come, they verify this is the advance of the gospel. And I think sometimes, even myself or others, may so focus on the supernatural alone, like Simon the magician. See that in verse 18, what was he most amazed about? Oh, wow, people are receiving the gospel, this is amazing. What are they amazed about? What grabbed his attention? You see that in verse 18. When he saw that the Holy Spirit is given by the laying of the hands of the apostles, we're starting to see the very nature of Simon being revealed, the very heart that's going on. And it's an opportunity for us to pay attention to how deceptive sin is. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke itself, one of the most famous parables that Jesus preached was about the parables of the seed. I don't know if you remember that. Jesus, the disciples asked, you know, what do these parables mean? He explained to them, well, the secrets of the kingdom have been revealed to you. And then he goes on to say, the seed of the word of God. And he speaks of those who heard, the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. So they don't believe, they're not saved. There are ones where the seed, the word of God, falls amongst the rocks. They hear the word, they receive it with great joy, but there's no root there. They believe for a while, and when testing and trial come, they fall away. And there are those that the seed of the gospel, the word, falls, and there are thorns. These are the cares that are choked by the cares, and see that? riches and the pleasures of life. The fruit does not produce. And then there are those where the good soil hold fast in an honest, good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. I think what's going on here is we're seeing this in the life of Simon. He hears, he receives, he is even baptized. Yet his heart pays attention to the reality of what he ultimately really desires the most. It's as though, I think in some senses, the very cares, and you see that in the envy. He wants to be great. He's jealous. The riches and pleasures of the life that he has is choking. He wants this. He wants this power so badly. He wants to be known as great that he goes up to the apostles and says to them, he's offering money to them. He thinks he can buy God. The apostle Peter rightly so rebukes him. The language is so strong, you can just imagine it, Peter yelling at him. He says in verse 20, may your silver perish with you, because you think you can obtain God's gracious gift with money. Simon, you have no part in this. You have no part in this because the reality of your heart is being displayed. The desires to use God and his power and his grace for your own selfish gain to make yourself great. To make yourself great. Friends, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. When leaders desire to make themselves great, may God be merciful. Simon is still given a chance of grace, that is to call, to turn from this. And then you see the hardness of his own heart. And it's a striking rebuke. It's actually revealing that he's so blind to it that he does not even see that he is caught up in slavery. He wants to be great. He wants this power. Simon is envious of the apostles. He wants it. It's leading his heart to be bitter with envy, and he's actually in bondage. He's a slave to sin. Simon's response is actually to get both Theophilus, who Luke's writing to, even the church then, and even us, to pay attention, revealing his heart. What does he ask? He says to them, pray for me to the Lord that nothing what you have said may come upon me. Now, that sounds really wonderful, but the way of saying it is, it's like saying, hey, guys, thank you, but can you pray for me that God won't let the bad stuff that you just said will happen to me? I'm just pray that you'd pray that for me. Now, if you remember in Acts, what happens when they're confronted with sin? They respond. They turn. When they're convicted of sin, people turn. And often sometimes there's this remark, what must we do? And they're called to cry out to God for mercy. And it seems that Simon is not willing to do that. Perhaps he's wanting the apostles to intercede on his behalf, but I don't know. I think he's like saying, no, you guys do that for me. It seems that there's no response or repentance to the good news of the gospel. There's not even grace that's been offered to him. He doesn't respond. And there's no repentance. He doesn't turn away from his sin. Because I think in Acts we've seen this. If there was repentance, do you think Luke would actually record it? I think he would. But there's silence to get our attention, to warn us. Now, despite of this moment in Simon's life, we're seeing the gospel continuing to spread. It's being preached. The apostles, as they head back to Jerusalem to tell the news, as they go along, they're preaching the good news of the gospel. Many are coming to Christ. It's a beautiful revival in that city and town. Now, before you and I go, which I did, dodgy Simon. What a dodgy guy. That's the Australian, if you're new to Australia. He himself saw himself so great. He saw himself as great. What Philip did was he didn't see himself as great. He just proclaimed Jesus as great. This is for us to consider, are we sometimes in any way, individually, even perhaps even as a church, to be more interested in the power of God as to gaining God himself through Christ alone? Do we think, perhaps, that God has blessed you financially or for some money, and you think, well, the more I give to money, to the church, the more things that I can put my money in, I will have some sort of influence over this church, individual, or person? I never knew this. Perhaps you already knew this, but there's a term called simony. Has anyone heard of that before? Oh, good. I look really smart all of a sudden. I read it in the book, okay? So you can look it up yourself. This is the word where, this is where they get it from Simon, that they have the buying power within a church. Maybe you've experienced it in the church past. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, I plead with you, I pray this is not happening at Canterbury Gardens, because if we do, the leaders need to repent of it. Or do we consider, perhaps it's not money, Lord, if I serve in this way, if I do all these things, if I get a bunch of people I can influence, I'm showing some sort of power. I am great, hidden in some sort of humility. Perhaps we say, Lord, I will serve you as long as you make me great. Friends, the passage here is to pay attention. It's a reminder we cannot buy the God of the universe. We cannot receive the Holy Spirit by buying it. Whether it's literally by money or doing things for God in the hope that we become people of influence or power or greatness. That is totally anti-gospel. Because all it does is it fills your heart with envy to compare yourself always with people. It leads to sin. And it's a call to repent, to turn. That includes for me and perhaps even for you, to cry out to the Lord for mercy. See, to be a disciple of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, it is a sheer gift of God's grace. There's nothing you can do. You can't work for it. You can't buy your way into it. To be a disciple or a witness of Jesus is the one who says, I am not great. Only Christ is. And God even uses someone like Philip, not an apostle, a Greek-speaking Jew. What he has is the gospel. What he has is his love for his Savior, the empowerment of the Spirit. We're called to pay attention to any points of self-seeking in our lives. I get it. In our world, in day and time, we're drilled in more and more to be the center of the universe. To make yourself great. You know what? That's nothing new. It started in the garden. You can be like God. Perhaps we might be tempted to think, what can my Christian influence others? But ultimately, it's about greatness. And I've got to be honest with you, as I've been thinking through this passage, I have had to just repent to the Lord of my own sin. I mean, we live in a day and time where there's a term called a celebrity pastor. What is that? What does that even mean? Power of influence can be used for God's glory, yes, but it can be dangerous when it's focused on self. The gospel invites us to become absolutely nothing for God's glory. Not great, ever. I mean, I had to, this past week, 2 weeks ago, I was invited to speak at a conference. You know, when you're a pastor, it's like, oh, I've got to speak at a conference. Oh, no, for God, of course. Right? They send the schedule. I look at it. My name's not on there. I email the organizer, who's a very blunt person, by the way. I love him to bits. I said to him, hey, I know things change. It's okay if you don't want me to speak and so on. Is something going on? Yeah, we've replaced you. There's something going on in my heart in that moment as I read that email. It's not about me. So I had to repent to the Lord. and give glory to him in his kindness for not allowing me to go there and preach. Friends, we have to pay attention to the reality that we're called to seek Christ alone. We need to ask, are we tempted to think that we offer God, or perhaps we're pursuing God for all his power rather than God himself, who's given us power through the Spirit and grace? We're not invited to be great. We're invited to be nothing for the sake of the gospel. Because in that moment, as we become less, as we focus more on Christ and him becoming greater, what we then happen is our hearts are wired to focus on what matters to God. And we're invited to join Jesus in his mission to even reach the most unlikely people, to have our attention on the good news about Jesus. Now, in the passage about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, full disclosure, there are things in there that sounds absolutely crazy, right? But these things actually happen. We have an angel of the Lord. We have the Spirit carrying Philip away. The details are here because it's to show the very power and the grace of God at work in drawing people to himself. I mean, what's fascinating is Philip in this moment is having, if you use human terms, an amazing successful ministry moment. There's revival in Samaria. Things are happening, much fruit, much growth. The angel of the Lord comes and says, rise up and go towards the south and south to the road, and that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, do you notice the footnote he says? To a desert place. That's the moment where we go, as a ministry leader, are you sure about that? Lots of things are happening. He doesn't question, he obeys. He arrives after a few days, encounters an Ethiopian, a eunuch. This person himself has great power and great authority. He serves the queen. He's come to worship in Jerusalem. Now, I'm about to read to you something that's from the Old Testament. This is from the Bible. And I want to encourage you not to laugh or giggle. This is true right here in the Bible, okay? Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. I'm sure you've got this memorized. No one who has testicles are crushed. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of God. Don't print that out or put it anywhere in your house. Now, we may laugh, which I know we're all giggling, right? But this is God's word. It's there for a purpose. It's not just to be ignored. Here is this eunuch. He's an Ethiopian. He's a God-fearer, of course. He's gone to worship, and most likely, the place that he can get the closest to, perhaps even is the court of Gentiles. He can actually not enter the assembly of God. The law forbids it. And who's he reading in this moment? The prophet Isaiah. I mean, he has his own scriptures, which shows the significance of his own wealth. It's a rare and expensive thing. And he just happens to be, in that moment, reading an interesting passage. And Philip just happens to arrive at that moment. Just letting you know, that's my sarcastic voice. God's sovereign plan, the Spirit moves Philip to go in that moment. The Holy Spirit, do you see that? The Holy Spirit prompts him to go and join the chariot. And he asks him this beautiful question, do you understand what you're reading? And this verse has become one of my favorite verses. It's a heartfelt cry. How can I, unless someone guides me? He's gone to Jerusalem. He's not able to fully worship. He has the scriptures in his hands. And he's lost without a guide. He's reading, most likely from Isaiah 53, this very famous passage. You probably hear about it during Christmas time, known as the suffering servant. The question is asked to Philip, who is this person? Is this the prophet? Is this someone else? And this is the great evangelistic moment for Philip. It's right there on the table for him. Luke records it in this way. Philip opens his mouth, life-giving words. And he launches from that very passage. He unpacks and says, this is about Jesus, the one who suffered that we might be saved. It's a radical change in that moment. And I think sometimes when we read these passages, the beauty and the glorious beauty and wonder is missed. It becomes too familiar perhaps, or lost towards us. This is a person who could not enter the presence of God. Yet God comes and pursues him. Even if he's a foreign eunuch, what we're seeing is God's salvation plan, just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, is being fulfilled. The very book that he's reading, actually, in Isaiah, who knows, perhaps he read it, is actually in the previous, in Isaiah 56, you have this really wonderful prophecy. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. No longer is this eunuch on the outer. He's part of the new covenant. He's part of the family. His physical reality does not separate him from God, because there is one who was willing to be led, to be slaughtered for his sin. And he himself was humiliated, no justice, and his life taken, so that this eunuch can have life eternal. This is glorious good news, and the invitation is to pay attention to the good news of the gospel. It moves him. What a wonderful guy. Just moves and says, hey, there's some water, let's get baptized. There's no baptism class. Let's get baptized. It's wonderful. He agrees with the good news. He trusts in the good news. He trusts in Jesus. Nothing prevents him. And in this place, this man's life is changed. And Philip heads off. He's moved, and rather, actually, the language, he's led by the Spirit to continue preaching the gospel as he goes on. And actually, to the ends of the earth of that time, the gospel is being spread. Pay attention, friends, to the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is all on the account of this wonderful good news again. The one who was willing to become a servant. The one who is, although great and sovereign over all and powerful, was willing to become a sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter for your sin and my sin. The one who was silent, even though his very voice while he was here on earth could still the storm and raise the dead. The one who perfectly displays justice is denied justice. The one whose life was taken because of our sin, our rebellion. And he offers grace and he invites us to pay attention to him, to the good news about Jesus. Friends, this account is there, not just some sort of feel-good story. It is a beautiful display of the lavish grace of a sovereign God, who is at work always. He's always at work preparing the hearts of many to receive the good news of the gospel. And you and I are called to be followers. What we are invited to is to lean into what God is already doing, joining him, dependent on the Spirit, prompted by the Spirit. Because there are many still crying out, how can I unless someone guides me? To who? The Messiah, Jesus, through his word. It's the word that brings this life. Friends, where is our attention? See, if our attention, including myself, is focused on ourselves, that our name should be great or known, rather, or to focus on God and his power alone, ultimately what we'll end up doing is resting in ourselves. But if we see that the Lord is at work always, he's drawing people to himself, what we're called to do is go and listen and be prompted in joining in what God is already doing, to declare who Christ is, to point them to his word, to point them to not just the power of the gospel, but to point them to his son. Do you know that if you're a follower of Jesus, do you know that the job that you have from Monday to Saturday is not so that you can just pay off your bills or your mortgage to provide for your family, which is all good things? What if God has actually sovereignly placed you there to be a witness, to bring you the good news of the gospel to those around you? And he's inviting you to pay attention to what the Spirit's doing. If you're a follower of Jesus, did you know that studying at uni is not just so that you can get a degree? But God has worked that you can actually be in that course, yes, to learn, perhaps get a job. But you're there to be a witness. Are we paying attention, not just to our marks, but to whom God has placed around you? To those of us who are in semi-retired season of life, the Lord has allowed you to be in this season of life. Yes, enjoy the slower pace. That's great, wonderful. But He's allowed that for you so you can continue to bear witness to your grandkids who desperately need Christ. To the person that you go on holiday with and rock up to that caravan park and you pull up next to them, you should be the best neighbor for Jesus as you park your caravan. Perhaps you join the various groups. I know you join groups in that season of life, I've been told. The point is, are you paying attention as the Spirit moves and prompts you? And friends, for those of you in our church life, I know in our church life there are many of you who are facing trial and suffering, and there is often tears. But what if that season is there as an avenue to bear witness to those around you? As you cry out to the Lord, as you lament, as you suffer, displaying that you have a Savior who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who was humiliated, and justice was denied to Him, so that those who watch and observe you pay attention to what they see is Christ in you. Ask the Spirit to help you, because guess what? Christ sees your tears, Christ understands your sufferings, and He's with you, and He wants to use that for His glory. And if you do not know Jesus, we invite you to consider who He is and what He has done, to give your life in faith to Him. You will not be great. That will lead you to destruction. Turn to Christ today in faith. May we be a church that is known to pay attention to Christ and His gospel and His goodness as He promises to live for Him in this world. Would you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we come before You and bow at Your throne of grace. We surrender that desire to be great in any way. Please continue to be great. You will always be great. Help us to listen to You, Holy Spirit. Prompt us to share the good news of the gospel in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. And we thank You for Your lavish grace of Your pursuit of us. Even when we don't deserve it, it is Your sheer grace that we can stand and sing now to You. In Jesus' name, amen.